back again, and thank you, Ryan, for leading us in worship, and thank you, Sal and Bill, for preaching over the last 2 weeks. I enjoyed listening to them on our webcast, and appreciate the work they did while we were here. Two very difficult chapters in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and chapter 7, and today we're in chapter 8 of Romans, which is one of the best chapters in the entire Bible. So I have a sense of timing. I guess when you're in charge, you can pick the chapters you do and let others do the other ones. But Romans chapter 8, if you have that, is an incredible chapter. And we're going to look at it today, but not fully. This is a chapter that would take weeks and weeks to delve into it. And some of the concepts, especially the theological concepts, we're going to wait and talk about this winter when we're going to be in the book of Ephesians, the next study after Christmas time. We'll stay in Romans through November till Romans chapter 12, and then we'll do Christmas for the month of December, and then in January, God willing, we'll begin in Ephesians, which talks about some of these theological discussions that are in Romans chapter 8, but we're going to look at it on another level today, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Many of you have been asking, why am I wearing a plastic flower on my lapel? Does anybody know what this is and what it represents? It's a poppy. Why am I wearing a poppy? Because it's Veterans Day next week, or in much of the world they call it Armistice Day, which is to commemorate the end of World War I. Now, in America, World War I doesn't mean very much. We got in very late, but my grandfather was in World War I. But in other parts of the world, it was a devastating war that was to end all wars. It didn't end all wars, but it was, and in England, I was in England on the way back and spent a day, and I bought a couple of these for my kids just to commemorate, and there were 880,000 men in England who died in World War I, about half the population of men of that age. So half the population of young men were killed in World War I, and they have put a memorial up at the Tower of London, which is the old castle there in London, and there's a dry moat, and they have placed a ceramic poppy for every single person who died. That's 880,000 poppies that are about this big, and I went and saw it. It is so moving. You just stand there and cry. It's unbelievable to realize all these people died. For what? Just an amazing thing, because 20 years later, there was another war that happened that we were very much more involved in. It was interesting. I was reading the speech that Franklin Roosevelt gave to get us into the war of World War II, which was his State of the Union address, and he called it the Four Freedoms. Four freedoms. And he said, every person in the world should have these four freedoms, and we should fight for these four freedoms. The freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, although he used the word worship, which I like better, the freedom of worship, the freedom from want, and the freedom from fear. And that was the speech that galvanized the United States to begin to go into what was then, it wasn't called it then, but became known as World War II in the European theater and in the Pacific theater as well. Well, Romans chapter 8 is about four freedoms. And I want us to look at the four freedoms that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. Very different. In fact, one of them is similar to the one Roosevelt said, but important freedoms that we have. If you will recall in the first part of Romans that we've been going through, Paul has been describing what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow Christ? What did Christ do? What do we do? And then Sal and Bill talked about the conflict that comes to Christians after you become a Christian, the fact that you want to do good and it's hard to do good and there's evil in front of you and you're standing in front, and what do? Do you do what's right or you don't do what's right? And all those issues. And then he starts in Romans chapter 8 and gives us four freedoms. And I want us to look at those four freedoms. We'll spend most of our time on the fourth one if we could. But the first one is in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting is, if you like music and you like cadence, these guys do a great job. You can hear in this first statement the cadence that Paul is giving. He goes, there is therefore now no condemnation. Do you hear it? There is therefore now no condemnation. After all that he said in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, and all the conflict that comes between the Christian and doing right, not doing right, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. And he uses these words, there means here, now means now, therefore means what occurred before and now, therefore, no condemnation. It doesn't matter what you have done, where you have been, what has occurred, there is now therefore no condemnation. So the first freedom is the freedom from judgment. From judgment, there is no condemnation. Now, I don't have the whole chapter memorized, so I got to pull my Bible up. I wish I had. Those of you that can memorize the Bible, by the way, that is a gift. Do it. I struggle trying to memorize every word, but I get the main themes. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are free in Christ. No matter what the conflict is, and many of you come to me and say, there's a conflict in my life. I'm not sure how it's going. I'm a believer, but I'm struggling through it. Just know that there is therefore now no condemnation. Christ or God the Father is never going to point a finger at you and condemn you because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that back in chapter 3, as you'll recall, about the no condemnation, but he starts it out with it. Now, number 2, he goes on and he says, there is freedom from defeat. Defeat. And here in verses 5 and following, he talks about the conflict that Bill and Sal worked on over the last 2 weeks, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, the conflict between death and life, the conflict between the war with God and peace with God. I talked about that 3 weeks ago. And then this whole conflict we have with wanting to please God and wanting to please ourselves. Have you ever been caught in that conflict? I want to do what I want to do, but I do want to do what God wants me to do. Have you ever been in that conflict? That's an interesting conflict. It's kind of the narcissistic conflict that we have nowadays because we're told to do what we want to do, but then God tells us we are to do what he wants to do, and you go, well, if I want to do it, maybe that's what God wants me to do, and there's this whole conflict. And he frees us from that because it's very defeating. At the end of the day or in the middle of the night, you're saying, am I doing what's right? Well, let's read it, starting in verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the spirit... Or if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, sons and daughters of God. Underline that. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is just a way of saying Papa. I don't know, many of you come from different cultures, different language groups. All of us have a way of saying father in our different cultures, right? Papa, I say dad, whatever it may be. It's that very intimate sense that you are with your father. Now, one of the accusations I have heard over the years about being a follower of Christ is that it's a crutch. You need Christ because you need a crutch. Have you ever heard that? It's just a crutch. You know, you need religion because it's a crutch. Well, I want you to know that's the stupidest thing I've heard in a long time. People, of course, need other people. There is a sense of needing it. I remember a few years ago, well, it was a long time ago, actually, when I was in middle school. So I guess that was a few years ago. Not that long ago. My sister was in high school. I was in middle school. So yes, she is older than me. Everybody thinks my sister's younger than me. She's in high school and middle school. And we're out on a lake. Mom and Dad are there, so the four of us, and we're on one of those paddle boats, those little ones that you push with your feet and paddle, you know, just little things, and you buy them, you know, you rent them for an hour, and you go out on the lake. So Nancy and I were on one, Mom and Dad are on another, and we just kind of go, and all of a sudden, I realize we're way out, and there were some boys, college student age, and I'm only 12 years old about, and they're coming and starting to hit our boat, to harass us. And seriously, they were trying to tip the boat. You know, they're like this. You hit it, and it turns. Another one hits it. It turns. Well, let me tell you. My father, who was way over there, sees this. Now, am I glad I had the crutch of my father? My father spins that thing as fast as he can, and he comes over and takes over the whole situation. The situation was over in seconds when he got there. Because he was willing, he didn't have to, but he was willing to lay down his life for his daughter and his son. He got those boys out of there and moved them on as quickly as that. Why? Because he was our father and he loved us. And you know what? It is a crutch. I had a good father. And you know what? Each of you, everything we do is. I mean, the fact that you grew up in America, that's a crutch. The fact that you went to college or you have a job, that's a... I mean, for goodness sakes, we cannot do it alone. And God says, I have adopted you. What better thing is that than to have the true heavenly Father as your Father? Because there is no defeat then. There is nothing that anyone can do. The accuser can point his finger right at you. You can accuse yourself and point the finger at you, and nothing will happen because God is your Father, and he loves you. And he loved you so much, he sent his son to die. What more is that? And if you're living a defeated life, my friend, as a Christian, you are not living the life that God has called us to. God has freed us from defeat. Can I hear an amen or a hallelujah or something? Good. We need to be a little more southern here or something. I don't know. A little more charismatic. A little more. There we go. Thank you. But this is the truth. Then he goes on, and I love Paul because Paul just kind of tells it like it is. You know, Christians love to like sugarcoat everything and say, wow, isn't it great? There's no condemnation. There's no defeat. And then in verse 18, he has to bring up the S word. For I consider the sufferings of this present time. Now, wait a minute, Paul. This is like the high point of all your writing. And you're telling us how we're not condemned, we're not defeated. And then you talk about that we're suffering. You think, couldn't you just leave that one alone for a while? But you know what? He goes right to the point of suffering. And he says, you and I are going to suffer. And the reality is, we are. We are going to suffer. We're not going to suffer from condemnation. We're not going to suffer from defeat, but there will be suffering. If you've been around me long enough, and many of you have, you know that I teach constantly Genesis chapter 3 in the curse that there's pain, sorrow, and tears, and death. And everyone's going to experience all four of those. And everyone in this room, except maybe baby Landon over there, has experienced all three of them. Pain, sorrow, and tears. We will have suffering. The question is, how will we deal with the suffering? And how will God deal with the suffering here on earth? And he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, talks about the creation groaning. I don't want to get into that right now in the intervening verses, but it says in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's a lot of words. What he's saying here is that you're going to suffer, and you're not going to know the answer to that suffering right away. You're going to suffer, situation's going to happen, and you're not going to know the answer. And what are we to do between the time the suffering occurs and the time that the answer comes? What are we to do? Hope. To have hope. And then he tells us and makes his very declarative statement in verse 28. And this is the one that everybody misinterprets and all the rest, but look at it here. And we know, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's stop there. For we know that for those who love God, that's us, that's the ones he's been talking about over the last couple of chapters, the believers in Jesus Christ, all things work together for the good. Now, what does the word work together mean? What that means is something happened, then something's going to work together, and then at the end or later, it's going to be for the good. There's three parts to this. Something happens that could be good or bad. He doesn't say. He's going to work it together, and then for the good. Now, here's something we must understand. Suffering is not necessarily good. Things that happen are not necessarily good. When bad things happen to you, you can't say that is good, because it can't be bad and good at the same time. It can work together for good, but you can't say it's bad and good at the same time. It doesn't make sense. I was talking with a lady, a friend of ours, when I was had a day in England because of the layover, so coming back from India. It was wonderful to get a rest. And so we have friends here in the United States, very close friends. And the mother lives in England, and she used to work at a museum. She's retired, and I said, oh, will you take me to the museum? Because you know where to look and all the rest. So we had planned this for months. We go to the museum, and it's Monday, and they're closed on Mondays. Like, she didn't know this. She worked there for years, right? But it was the best thing in the world. So we're in this city where the newest building is older than our country, you know, in the 1600s, from the 1200s to the 1600s. So we went on this archaeological walk of architectural walk, and we're looking at all these buildings. And so we stopped for lunch, this retired lady and me, and we're just having the best time of our lives. You know me, I love all this stuff. And we sit down, and she tells me, I know her two children. She said, but I have three children. I said, I didn't know that. She said, I lost the first one. Now, that was 42 years ago. She's in tears. I'm in tears. We're crying over our whatever, pumpkin soup or whatever they serve over there. And it was just amazing to realize that she's still feeling the suffering 42 years later. I didn't even know. I've known her for 15 years. I never knew that she had a child 42 years ago who died in the first couple of days of her life. Had no idea. She's named the same name as one of my daughters. Beautiful. We had a great time. But it wasn't good. But we talked about it working together for the good. And it was an amazing conversation to have. Let me illustrate it, if I could. I've got a little thing here. Can I pull this out? I have marshmallows and I have Oreos. Marshmallows and Oreos. Now, those of you who know, this is a temptation way beyond. My wife has made me swear off Oreos. So, what is this about? Back in 1968, a psychologist named Walter Mischel was a professor at Stanford University. and he wanted to do a test and wanted to teach his students how to do analysis and do these analytical tests. So he went to his daughter's preschool, kindergarten, the Bing Academy at Stanford University, and asked the teachers, could they do a test where they would put some marshmallows in front of a student who was 5 years old, or some Oreos in front of a student, or some candy. There was a third bowl. Whichever the student, the little five-year-old, liked, they would say, which do you like? Do you like marshmallows, Oreos, or candies? And the kid would say which one, and so they would put him or her in a room, a five-year-old, with a college student, and the college student would say this: here's a couple of marshmallows. If you wait 20 minutes, we'll double the amount of marshmallows. You can eat the marshmallows now, or if you wait 20 minutes, you will get double the amount of marshmallows. And that began this incredible videoing, and back then I guess it was with cameras, not videos, but cameras, of picturing boys and girls, 5 and 6 years old, trying to wait 20 minutes. And the fact that they would do everything not to eat it. But you guess what? Most ate it. But for those that waited, they were given double the amount. Whatever they were given two, it became four. One became two, and, you know, different ones. And they had all these college students administer this test. Well, after it was over, everybody loved it. The parents loved it. The kindergarten teachers loved it. Dr. Miskell loved it. The students loved it. So they said, let's do it again. So they did it over a period of 4 years to 550 students. And they recorded everything. And so all these college students would come in and they would do this, and did it 550 times. End of story. 15 years later, Dr. Miskell's daughter is now in college. And she says to her dad, Dad, I wonder what happened to the 550 students that took this test back when they were 5 and 6 years old. So he contacted as many as he could contact, hundreds of them, and he asked them a series of questions. These are now college students who took the test, and he separated the groups only in this thing. Group one were all those who ate. Group two, all those who waited. That was the only thing he did. And what was interesting was those who waited scored 210 points higher on their SAT scores. Those who waited were not obese. Those who waited didn't take drugs in high school or early college. Those who waited didn't have stress. Those who waited, and it went on and on and on. All the natural things that you test people for normal behavior. And then he did it over here, and there was addiction. There was dropout rates, there was obesity, there was unhealth, all these things. So, end of story. 20 years later, he decides to test them again. This was 2 years ago. They're now in their mid-life. I wonder where these people are in their mid-life. Let's hold that thought and keep going back to Romans. Romans chapter 8. So the first freedom is the freedom from judgment and condemnation. The second freedom is freedom from defeat. The third freedom, I didn't actually say it, was there is freedom from discouragement. When you are in this waiting period from the time something has happened and you're waiting for it to work together for good, in this waiting time, we are free from discouragement. And then the fourth one is this, and this goes, and probably the most important one, is freedom from fear. Freedom from fear. And this is how Paul answers that and discusses it. In verse 31, he makes a statement in the form of a question, and then he makes five questions that are really statements, but he puts them in a form of a question. So there's six questions, kind of an overriding question, and then five questions that he states. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? That's a question. What should we say about all this suffering? What should we say about this waiting? What should we say about this hope? And he says five things. Number one, the second half of verse 31. Underline this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do we need to say any more? If God, who is your Father, is for you, who can be against you? Fear alone can begin to dissipate when your Father is coming and these boys are trying to tip your boat into the deep parts of the lake, and your Father is coming. If he is for you, who is against you? But number two, he goes on. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a question, but he puts it, it's a statement. God gave us his son, his only son, John 3:16. And because he gave us his son, will he not give us anything else and be gracious and not spare anything? Now, we think the anything is what we want, but the anything is to work things out for the good. See, we don't know what that is. And I want you to know something. Thank God we don't know it. If we actually know the future, it would be a scary thing. Do you really want to know the future? I don't think so. Today's got enough problems in itself. Let's deal with today and move to tomorrow. Then he goes to the third one. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, he just told us there's no condemnation, there's no judgment. He's the one that justifies us. So if anybody points the finger at you, just send them to God. Maybe just do it mentally, but to understand that there's something more here. And then four is just like it in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Or could I put, who is she that condemns? Have you ever condemned yourself? Yes, you have. Have you ever condemned someone? You know, who is this that is condemning you? When God says, I am not going to condemn you, and he's the one who has the right to condemn you. If anybody has the right to condemn you, it's God. He has said he won't condemn you because you're covered by, as we just sang, the blood of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian. So why let something else condemn you? Why let your own shortcomings condemn you? Why let your own spirit, why let anything condemn you? I remember years ago when I was in high school, and I have my high school pastor here. I got to say hi. This is Mark Copeland. Let's wave and say hi to Mark Copeland. He's visiting here. Mark. Now, most of you don't know Mark Copeland, but I am standing here today in part because of this man. There's a long series of people in our lives that cause us to be where we are. And there's a direct link between that man and me being able to stand here. So thank you, Mark. I didn't know he was going to be here today, but he's visiting some family members. So good to have you, Mark. But back when I was in high school, there was a lady who would say things to me, and she didn't mean it. Or maybe she did, I don't know. She was older, you know. Just mean things. You know, in the old statement, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt you. That's a lie. The sticks and stones will break your bones, but they'll heal. I've had many broken bones, or I'm okay. But the names that people call you, you know what? It sticks right here. I remember some names that a person called me that I never got rid of until I was well into my adulthood. Now, that's just a shame that you carry those kind of things with you. But are any of you carrying baggage with you? Are any of you carrying something that occurred in the past, whether it was a week ago or 50 years ago, and you're still carrying it with you? Who is to condemn you? Let it go. We've got to let these things go. And I remember the night I let it go. It was the most freeing thing. I just let it go. The lady was dead, for goodness sake. She had died years before, and I was still carrying her burden, the burden she put on me. And I finally let it go. Who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So if you're not understanding this, just realize that Christ is there supporting you. We're in a country where 70% of all the lawyers in the world live, and one of them lives in my home. So I don't know if that's good or bad. But there's a lot of litigation going on, a lot of finger-pointing going on. Well, we have an advocate. Lawyer means advocate, right? We have an advocate, the almighty advocate, who is advocating for us. When somebody points the finger at you and says, what you did with this, we have somebody who is up in heaven advocating for us. It's a beautiful thing. And then verse 35, which is the fifth question, it's really a statement. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is a great question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? That's all these negative things that occur. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now here's the tough part. A few verses ago, it says it's going to work together. This verse, it says we've conquered it. How can that be? We got to work together, but then it says we are conquerors. Here's the reason, because God and Christ are not bound by time. You see, they see the victory. You and I see the problem, and we're kind of looking towards the victory. We're looking towards the end, but we can't see the end. Elizabeth and I talk every once in a while. The death of our son was 8 years ago. And every once in a while, we say the words, we can see the good in it. Just a little. I mean, we just barely can get the words out. And it's been 8 years. I'm praying for the day when we can see the good. We kind of see in a mirror darkly, in the glass darkly. But one day, we will be able to see it clearly. Can't see it clearly right now. But God says, even though you're here, not quite seeing it, he jumps you over and says you are more than conquerors. That's the beautiful thing. We know the end. You want to know the end? Everybody says, when is the end times coming? I'm more interested in knowing that I'm going to get out of this situation here and be a conqueror here. Not so much worrying about the end times. I'm kind of just worrying about getting out of my grief now, and we're conquerors. No, we're more than conquerors. Isn't that incredible? And he goes on and says, for I am convinced, I am persuaded, I am sure, I know, your translations all say one of those four words, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's nothing that you can do to separate you because you have no condemnation because you're in Christ Jesus. People say, and those who say, well, I think I can lose my salvation. I think I'm a Christian today and not tomorrow. Read this chapter. You've become a child of the King. Nothing can ever separate you. I just take people here. There's a lot of other verses that tell you about the security of the believer, but just read Romans 8, because it doesn't say, I am unsure that death nor life, or I am not persuaded that angels are rulers, or I'm afraid of things that are to come are going to affect it. None of that can affect your position in Christ Jesus. Because you, if you are a believer, are in him. Now let's go back to the difficult verse 28. And here's where I want to go back to the marshmallows. So, 2 years ago, he tested the 500 or so people that were tested at 5 and 6 years old, tested in college, now tested in their midlife. And again, same thing happened. Those who waited the 20 minutes had happier marriages, kept their jobs, made more money. The list went on. All those factors, physical, physiological, all the things that they do emotionally, balanced, everything like that. The ones who had heart problems in their mid-40s, the ones who were stressed out, et cetera, et cetera. And you go, why? Why? And he went back and looked at all his research to find out why. And he came up with several minor reasons, but one major reason. Do you know what it was? After a 40-year study of the same 550 kids, now college students, now middle-aged, it came down to one thing. It wasn't delayed gratification. That was a subtitle to this. It was whether they trusted the student who told them that they would give him or her the extra cookies. If they trusted the college student, they waited. And if they didn't trust the college student, they didn't wait. It was all based on trust or lack of trust. So they studied it. Why did someone trust that man, you know, the college student? Could have been a boy or girl, young man, young woman. Most of it was because of either a trusting father or mother relationship as a young child or a lack of trust of a father or mother. But it all boiled down to trust or lack of trust. I thought, my, that's exactly what this scripture talks about. Can I give you a closing verse in Isaiah chapter 40? It says this, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The waiting between when something happens and the working together for the good, God tells us we may have to wait. But when you wait, it's not a waiting that brings you down. It's not a waiting that discourages you. It's not a waiting that defeats you. It is a waiting, if you are a young person, that could cause you to fly like an eagle. Or people my age to run. Or people my parents' age to walk. But not to stand still. And not to sit still. The waiting does not immobilize you. Some of you are in grief and you're sitting there immobilized. God says, yes, you have to wait. But in that waiting, it will renew your strength because you have the hope of the future that it is going to turn out for the good. And because of that, you can soar like an eagle, you can run like a marathoner, or just walk, for goodness sakes. Sometimes you just got to walk one step at a time and go straight ahead. And you go, I can't run, I can't soar, but I can walk. But there is no place in the Christian life to curl up in the fetal position and just castigate yourself and say, God is not with me because the things that are surrounding me are not good. If I can tell you the truth, you're exactly right. They're not necessarily good. But that should renew your strength because God has told us if we wait on him, he will renew our strength. And what is that waiting called? It's a four-letter word, H-O-P-E, hope. Now abides faith, hope. See, we always run to the love. I love, that's great. It's good to run to the love, but you got to get to the faith and the hope. It's the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the hope that is here because he loves us and we love him. Amen? Amen? And I believe if we practice this, we can live a victorious life as Christians. We can live one that says we can make it through. No matter what the election happens on Tuesday, no matter what happens to the economy next week, no matter what happens to the health departments of the world, that we can live a victorious life. Let's pray together.